Well, it's easy to compromise as we think about living in this world, or as we think about what it means to live in, I guess, our Babylon. And in our Babylon, in our country, in this state, in your city, in your town, there are many good things. There really are. Australia is an incredible country with incredible things, and we've got much we can thank God for, like we really do. But sometimes with those good things that we have an abundance of in this country, we're actually a bit stupid. We turn them into God things. We turn good things into God things. And so some of those things might be sex. Sex is a good thing. But we turn it into a God thing when we make it the ultimate thing and the ultimate goal and end in life. Sport is a good thing. But when we treat it as God, and let it be the ultimate thing, that's not a good thing. Stuff, possessions, they are a good thing, but we're not to treat them as a God thing. We're not to treat them as the thing that is the ultimate goal in life. Likewise, success. It's okay to be successful. It's okay to go well at school. It's okay to have a good career. Christians for many, many years have been successful, and Christians often in their final grade 12 exams will go well because they're diligent and they'll work hard and they just work hard at that, and that's a good thing to succeed. But when we treat success as if it's God, as if it's the ultimate thing, that's not a good thing. Likewise, security. Being safe and secure is a good thing. Having a warm roof over your head, a warm roof over your head. There you go, that's what I'm trying to say. Having a roof over your head is cool. Having locks on your door, not needing locks would be even cooler, but if you need locks and you've got locks and they work and you're safe, you're secure, your relationships are safe and secure, they are all really good things and not things to dismiss easily. Like, we live in a country where, bad stuff happens. Yeah, security is broken. Yeah, relationships are broken. But we do really live in a country where it's actually a lot easier to be safe than it is in many other countries. But when we treat security as God, as the ultimate aim in life, well, that's a bit dumb. That's not quite a smart thing to do. Likewise, satisfaction. Satisfaction is a good thing. Joy and pleasure are good things and good gifts from God. But when we treat them like God, as if they are God and as if they are the ultimate thing, that is not a good thing. When you turn a good thing into a God thing, that's basically idolatry. That's the word the Bible uses. When you turn a good thing into a God thing, that's idolatry. Idols aren't just, I don't know, like some little statues that really weird religious people bow down to. Idols are actually littered everywhere throughout our country, and they're not the religious-y type idols that you may normally think of. They're not the little statues, they're not the little pictures, they're not those religious-y type things, because we turn all sorts of things into little gods. We turn all sorts of things into objects of worship. We turn all sorts of little things that are good and ought to be received as good gifts from God, but we treat them as if they are God. We treat created things as God rather than treating the Creator as God. You see, it's easy to worship false gods. It's easy to compromise in our world by turning these good gifts from God into objects of worship as if they were God. And so just a question to keep in mind as we dig into Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 is, what's going to help you to not compromise in this regard in your life as a Christian? As you live on in Babylon, on the Gold Coast, in Brisbane, or in Sydney. Well, I don't live in Sydney, I live just outside it, but I'll pretend, because Sydney's like big and exciting and cold. But it'll warm up and it's not Melbourne. But what's going to help you to not compromise in a context, in a life, in a country, at an age where it's so easy to compromise and treat good things as God things? What's going to help you to not compromise? What's going to help you to keep your faith firm in God? Because what we see in Daniel 3 and in Daniel 6 is that God's people, they're very similar chapters, and God's people are called to compromise their faith in God. They're called to compromise their faith in God by giving their total allegiance to Babylon, by giving their total allegiance and loyalty to the king of Babylon as if he were God. And so we get that picture in Daniel 3 and in Daniel 6, and so I'm not going to read it all out again, but from Daniel 3, verse 1 to 15, it's a story we're familiar with. My guess is if you've been around a church or a youth group or a Sunday school, this stuff for a little bit of time, you will have heard both of these stories. I'm pretty confident of that. And so from Daniel 3, 1 to 15, who are our three characters there? We've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're told that every time they hear that certain music with those crazy, wacky, bizarre instruments, how cool if we had some of those crazy, wacky, bizarre instruments for some of our singing. That'd be fun. But when they hear that music, that is the sign, that is the game on, let's bow down, let's worship this massive gold statue that's been set up by King Nebuchadnezzar. And what will happen if they don't? Shout it out. They'll be thrown into the fiery furnace, ridiculously hot furnace. I want you to think for a moment. Either transport yourself back 2,500 years to the context that they're in. What would you do in those circumstances? Because maybe you could just bow down to the statue when everyone else is bowing down to the statue, but you know, on the inside, in your heart, say, you know, I'm not really worshipping the statue. God, I'm still worshipping you. You're still my God, the God of Israel, the God of Judah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're still my God, even though I might be outwardly bowing down. So kind of, you know, it's because, you know, being a follower of God, being one of God's people is all about a heart thing. It doesn't really matter about the external thing. And so if I just bow down, who really cares about, you know, maybe I'm just having a sleep at the same time as everyone else is bowing down to this big whopping idol. What would you do in those circumstances? Daniel 6, 1 to 9, a story that if you're not familiar with Daniel 3, I'm confident you're very, very familiar with Daniel 6. We see Daniel in verse 1 to 9. We're now in the reign of a different king. Darius is the king. So back in chapter 3, we still had Nebuchadnezzar. Now we've actually skipped along a little bit, and now Darius is the king. And during his reign, it was decreed that anyone who prayed to a god other than Darius would what? Be thrown into the lion's den. And so we see that they were a little bit sneaky. We see that the other officials and so forth were actually trying to trap Daniel. But what? I want you to transport yourself back there again or put yourself in a similar circumstance today. Well, what would you do? What would you do in similar circumstances? Maybe, you know, why do you have to do it in the window where everyone can see you? Like, just, you can keep praying to God. Do it even more, but just do it in secret. Do it so that no one will see you. Do it, you know, like the Bible doesn't say you have to stand, it says don't stand on the street corner so everyone can see you praying. And so maybe it's better that I don't continue in my normal practice. Maybe it's better that I don't kneel in my window and pray to my God. I'll just do it in secret. Maybe that might be what you do. You see, we live in a type of Babylon now, and we are called each day to give our allegiance and our loyalty to someone or something in our world. We're called to do that every single day. And so it really is easy to compromise. It really is easy to see how Shadrach, Meshach, he's a basketballer for the Lakers. Yo, Meshach, pass the ball to me. Meshach and Abednego, it's really easy to see, it would have been really easy for them to compromise at that point. It would have been really easy for Daniel to compromise at that point. And so don't hear me saying, don't you dare compromise. Why would I put on a Kentucky Fried Chicken accent? Anyway, don't you dare Kentucky Fried Chicken me. Sorry, there you go. That's a little tangent. You know, it really is easy. And so I'm not suggesting that it's a you're an idiot for compromising, and you're an idiot for being tempted to compromise, because it's actually really easy to compromise. And I'm guessing you can actually start to, as you just sit there thinking, you can probably think of times you've compromised your faith in God because of the pressures around you, because of being called to be, have your loyalty and allegiance to someone or something else. But what's the thing that we see with Daniel, and what's the thing that we see with his homies? We see that they didn't compromise. We see that they didn't compromise. And the thing that they understood, which makes sense, remember chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. What happened in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2? It's the historical setting. There's two kings, two cities. What's happened? One city's been overtaken and they've been deported. They've been taken into exile. And so it's probably reasonably, pretty easy to assume that they would have kind of had some expectations that life wouldn't necessarily be easy living in Babylon. Like, people have been killed in that process. They've been conquered in a military defeat. And so when you get dragged off, kind of like a prisoner of war, definitely like an exile, they would know that following God would be costly. They would know that sticking to their guns, sticking to their God, staying with him would be costly. And so have a look at chapter 3 and let's actually see what they did. Chapter 3, verse number 16. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Got those boogers from yesterday again, guys. That doesn't say it in the passage. That's the... There we go. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar." Nebuchadnezzar. "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this..." I love this. It's awesome. "Before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." How cool is that for a speech? That's an underlining type of speech. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans..." How cool are turbans? We should wear more turbans. "And other clothes were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace." Man, there's some quotes in there, aren't there? But what do we see? Shadrach, Meshach from the L.A. Lakers, Meshach and Abednego. What do? They refuse to compromise. They refuse to bow down and worship a false god, something that isn't God. Let's quickly flick over to chapter 6. What happens with Daniel? I'm guessing you know, but let's read it again. We might see if there's any other NBA players in there. Well, hang on, the Medes and the Persians is a new team. There we go. Chapter 6, verse 10. "Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem." He's still got Jerusalem in his head and in his heart. "3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. 'Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?' And the king answered, 'The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed.' Then they said to the king, 'Ha! Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day.' When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort till sundown to save him." You've got to remember, Daniel was a significant dude in town.
He had significant authority as a ruler and as part of the operations of that whole country. He's a significant dude. And so the king stressed, verse 15, then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. And a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. I wonder what that entertainment being brought to him is, by the way. I don't think it's Xboxes. Anyway, you can try to work that out in your own time. What do we see with Daniel? Daniel continues in his normal practice of praying in a public position in his house 3 times a day. He just continues to do it. What do we see in this? Both of these scenes, they're very similar scenes. Some huge similarities, a few small differences. None of them were afraid of the ways of men. They weren't afraid of what might happen to them. They weren't afraid of what it might mean for them to be different in Babylon. And so what do? They continue to obey their God, the God of Judah, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and living God. They continue in their obedience to him no matter what the consequences, no matter what it might cost. I reckon what's going on here is it's really an issue of right expectations. It's an issue of it's an issue of being prepared. And so who likes camping? Who likes camping? I hate camping. I really don't. No, I actually don't mind it. The camping, I worked out, we went camping a couple of years ago without like 80 kids. And I've gone, hey, camping's actually not bad. So all my camping experience is like being a parent for like 80 young punks. So camping with your family and a couple of friends is quite nice. But anyway, when you go camping, one of the keys to camping is knowing the time of the year, is knowing the place that you're going, and is being prepared for what the conditions are going to be like. And so if you go camping and it's 4 degrees Celsius or Fahrenheit, whoa, that's even lower. If you go camping and it's 4 degrees, that's okay if you are prepared, isn't it? You know, if you've packed the warm clothes, the warm bedding, the wet weather clothing, the enough food, matches, kindling, ready to make a fire, all those type of things, well, it's okay. You know, lots of people, if you make sure you've got the right sleeping bag that says 4 degrees, or you might want a little bit lower just to be sure that you're going to be warm enough as you sleep at night. But if you go camping and it's 4 degrees and you aren't prepared in advance, when it gets cold, you'll get very cold. When it starts raining and you've got no wet weather gear, you're going to get very, very wet. You know, lack of preparation when it comes to camping, lack of preparation when it comes to hiking, is really dangerous. And in Australia, every year, you always hear tragic stories of people who die. Not doing a walk that no one else has ever done before, not walking on tracks that are impossible, but they didn't take enough food. They didn't contact people to say where they'd be going and put all those safety things in place. They didn't go and they weren't prepared and ready for what it would mean to go camping at the time of the year in the place they're going and be well equipped and ready for action. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were prepared in advance. Daniel was prepared in advance. And just like in 2 Timothy 2 that you read this morning, the soldiers, the athlete, the farmer, what a great picture. They were all prepared. They were all ready. The soldier ready to endure hardship. They were ready for action. They were ready to go. They were prepared for toil. They were prepared for what it would mean. And so Daniel and his homies here, they have the right expectations
of what it's going to mean for them to live in Babylon. They know that it's going to be costly to be a disciple of God in a foreign land. And it's worthwhile saying it's not always a hostile land that they're living in. Remember these guys, that they actually get some pretty cool stuff throughout Daniel. We actually see them getting some cool stuff, getting some positions of authority, getting nice places to live in. And it would be pretty easy to start thinking, hey, this is pretty comfortable. But it's moments like these moments here in Daniel 3 and in Daniel 6 where they're again reminded that discipleship, following God, is a costly thing, one way or another. Now, as we think about the cost of discipleship, as we think about what enabled them to stand, what enabled them not to compromise, we need just to take a step back and remember the bigger picture of the book again. And one of the things we picked up yesterday is just that whole clash of the kingdoms, you know, the kingdoms of the world versus God's kingdom that will never be destroyed. Remember yesterday we saw, what was his name? Who was the king yesterday? It was Nebuchadnezzar. His astrologers. We kind of had Nebuchadnezzar's astrologers and dream team and their gods versus Daniel and his God. It really wasn't about Daniel at all. He prayed to God. He had faith in God. God's the hero. God's the one who is sovereign. God is the one who is able. And so, again, we get the picture of this God versus the gods of this world. God versus a big stat. God, the true and living God, versus a whopping big statue that Nebuchadnezzar's put together. God versus Darius, some young punk that we don't even know how to pronounce his name properly. And so one of the things we're going to see, which is really exciting, is that God is able. God is bigger and God is able. He's able to rescue. He's able to save. See that, chapter 6, verse 27a. We see that really, really clearly. And let me just tell you, when you know your God is like that, when crap's going down, when life's tough, when life ain't easy, when Babylon's hectic, when the traffic sucks, when the weather's bad, when you're getting hassled at school for following the God of Israel, knowing that God is able to rescue, knowing that God is able to save, brings great comfort. It actually brings great hope, knowing that God is in control, knowing that God is sovereign and He has everything under His power. You see, the thing that his mates all knew is that God is the living God. We see that, chapter 6, verse 26. God is the living God, and He is able to rescue them. But how good, let me just reread chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 again. I'll do 16 again because it's a cool speech. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, Nebi. We do not need to defend ourselves before you. That's how he does the Bible verse thing. Yeah. You. You know, it's just random, high-pitched squeals. We do not need to defend. We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter, Nebi. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save. The God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O King Nebuchadnezzar, oh, little Nebi. But even if, how good is this? Verse 18, but even if He does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. You see, even if God doesn't rescue His people from this specific strife, the specific situation that they're in this life, God's people can be certain that God is setting up a kingdom that will not be destroyed. Chapter 6, verse 26. Well, that bit was from 26. Yeah. You see, knowing that their God is in control, knowing that their God will rescue them by the fact that they're part of this kingdom that will not be destroyed, means that that actually enables them to not compromise. It's not worth it. They're not going to bow down to a stupid statue. What can the statue do to you? The worst the statue can do to you is, I don't know, fall on you or something. Like, what can the statue possibly do? Someone could push the statue onto you. What's the statue going to do? It can't do anything to you. And so they're not willing to compromise their faith in him. Let's quickly have a look at the end of both of the stories. Again, you might be familiar with it, but again, I'll put on a crazy voice or pull in an NBA player or something or other. Anyway, no, I don't need to do that because this is incredible stuff without me doing that. Verse 24, chapter 3. What happens? King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Man, this is hectic. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. And so Shadrach, I've never noticed it before, but that's almost like when Jesus says, come out of the tomb to Lazarus. Anyway, no, it's probably not a link at all, but how cool is Jesus? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They were toasting marshmallows because they were still warm. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then I've had smell of fire on me because people keep leaving this door open and it goes into my bedroom. Anyway, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the... How good is this? How's this for a transition? How's this for a shift from Nebuchadnezzar? Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God could save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. What a turnaround. Here's these guys thrown. Attempted murder. Attempted triple murder of these guys. But God saves them. God is able to save them. God does rescue them. God can do something that no other God can do. God can do something that that whopping big statue cannot do. God can do something that the little gods that we make cannot do. God can save. God can rescue. He is the rescuing God. He is the saving God. And we see a pretty similar picture again in chapter 6. So quickly turn to the last part of chapter 6, verse 19. This is a really cool part as well. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. Maybe this is like Lazarus coming out as well. Anyway. Have I got anything to stand on there? Is there any link? Okay, everyone's shaking their
heads.
I can see
in the hide and seek. He's like, come out, wherever you
are. Maybe that's where we get.
That's what Jesus was doing.
What would Jesus do? He'd play hide and seek. Where are we up to? First something. Daniel, are we up to 20?
Yeah.
Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. Maybe you can do this bit with me without looking down. I think. Don't look down. For
he is the living God, and he endures forever.
His kingdom will not be destroyed.
His dominion will never end. Daniel 20.
Well, while he rescues and he saves. Let me do it.
26 to 27a.
For he is the living God. It's actually, it's actually 26b to 27a. Have you noticed? Anyway, just put it out there. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel just keeps on going and going and going, living through all of these kings. But what does God do? God rescues and God saves. Does that mean we ought to expect in every situation that God will rescue and God will save? Does that mean that in every situation of strife in this life, we ought to expect that God will remove us from that situation? Well, no, not at all. Just quickly, a couple of little clues that we get in chapter 11. What happens to those who actually die? What happens to those who refuse to bow down to the statue, who refuse to stop praying as they normally pray, and actually get burnt by the fire, actually get ripped apart by the lions? What actually happens to those people who die, who were faithful, who didn't compromise? Well, quickly have a look at chapter 11. We're not going to do many dabbles in chapter 8 to 12, so this is one of our few little dabbles in chapters 8 to 12. Look at chapter 11, verse 33. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. Now, that's talking about the wise. That's talking about the faithful. That's talking about those who, likewise, like the guys in the two stories we've looked at today, didn't compromise. People will die. People will be killed because they're Christian. They won't be rescued from situations, even though they're Christian, even though they're faithful. And then have a look at what happens to them. Chapter 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Let's go to this picture. That's the fate of the wise. They will be raised. What's that? Chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Not Hosea chapter 1, but chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Now, what's the fate of the wise? Well, the wise are those that don't compromise. There's a nice little rhyme there. And what's their fate? Even if they die, even if they're killed with a sword, even if they're burnt or ripped apart by a lion, they will rise. They are part of a kingdom that will not be destroyed. You see, God is able. God rescues and God saves. And the bigger picture of God's rescue, the bigger picture of God's salvation, is not a here and now removal from a situation, but it's that eternal. It's that big picture, that big kingdom that will not be destroyed. And we can be confident that this is the case. We can be confident that God will rescue. We can be confident that God can save, because he is unlike any other God. He can do what no other God, little g, can do. He is the living God. He is the true and living God. And so he can rescue us. He can save us. He can save those who have their faith in Jesus. Quickly have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's with all the T's in the New Testament. 1 Thess, 2 Thess, 1 Tim, 2 Tim, Titus. 1 Thess, 2 Thess, 1 Tim, 2, 1 Tim, 2, 1 Tim, don't the song anymore. I'm making it up on the spot. Yeah. I'm from Kentucky Fried Chicken. And I play for the Lakers in the soccer.
Keep going, it's a great
Okay, so greatest hits, keep going. I'm Elvis Presley. And I sound nothing like him. Because I am Colonel Sanders. Has everyone got it? Everyone got it? One test, two test, two test, one two. One test is where we're playing. That's all we do. Have a look at 1 Thess chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. Verse 9, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. How cool is that? That's a brilliant picture. That's a picture of becoming a Christian. These people in Thessalonica, it became famous in the region of them becoming Christian. They were people who worshipped idols. They were people who bowed down to statues. They were people who worshipped little pictures. They were people who worshipped those things. But what did they do? They became Christian. And then what did it look like for them to become Christian? They turned away from those idols to God. What God? They turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God. Not these little statues that can't do anything. That the worst that they could do is, I don't know, if it's windy, they might fall over and hurt you. Like, they can't do anything. God is the true and living God. And God is the God who rescues. God is the God who saves. And we see there that the way that the person who becomes a Christian, who turns away from idols to serve the living and true God, now waits for Jesus. Their whole life is characterized by waiting for Jesus. What does waiting for Jesus look like? It means your whole life is consumed by Jesus. You can't wait for Jesus to return. You can't wait to tell people about him. You can't wait to be radically changed by him. Because Jesus, it is by Jesus and in his death and in his resurrection that we are rescued from God's wrath, from God's anger on our sin that is to come in the end. You see, we are part of that kingdom that will never be destroyed because of Jesus. Because of turning away from idols, turning to the true and living God, and waiting for Jesus, our Saviour, the one who rescues us. You know, what is it that's going to help you in the Christian life to not compromise? It's knowing that God is the living God. It's knowing that he is the God who rescues. He is the God who saves. Even if you get killed, even if someone's got a gun to your head, says, do you really believe in Jesus? Yep. Bang. God is able to save. God is able to rescue. And so, if you stick your hand up to be a leader, you're sticking your hand up to a no-compromise lifestyle. You're sticking your hand up to that way of life. And one of the ways that you don't compromise is you just need to know the cost. Just know the cost of what it's going to mean to be a disciple. Brace yourself so that you're ready. You know, if you know a tsunami or an earthquake is coming, you don't just sit in the lounge room and wait for it. Here it comes. You do what you've got to do to get ready for it. That might be putting sticky tape on the windows for an earthquake. That might be getting the heck out of there and getting up the biggest mountain you can where no wave of any tsunami is going to get to you. You know, when you know what's coming, when you've counted the cost, when you know the cost, you brace yourself so you're ready. Very quickly, I'm going to do this really quickly. Luke chapter 9, it's a quick little bit of Bible flicking, and then I'm going to pray. This is just a way for us to know the cost, and I'm not going to spend long reflecting on any of these things. But Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Let me quickly read it. Then he said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:24. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus makes it clear that following him will be costly. Listen to the words of Jesus. Know the cost. Quickly turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I feel like this may have been referred to yesterday. If it hasn't, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, this morning, sometime. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, if you're not there, just listen. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul says that it's normal for godly Christians to be persecuted. It's normal for godly Christians to feel an incredible pressure to compromise, to end that persecution. You know, that's how you end persecution, isn't it? You either get killed, God rescues you from the situation, or you compromise. If you want to be a godly Christian, Paul says, God says, that expect to be persecuted. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're not a quick Bible flicker, just listen carefully. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, Peter, he says that we shouldn't be surprised by painful trials in the Christian life. We actually rejoice in sufferings. Acts chapter 5, go read it later on. There's this hectic passage where the apostles are told to shut up about Jesus. Told to shut up about Jesus. They get dragged inside in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court system. They get told, shut up, stop talking about Jesus. They get beaten. And what do? Chapter 5, verse 41. They leave the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And then verse 42, and from day to day, they didn't stop going from door to door, house to house, talking to people about Jesus as the Lord. How cool is that? Suffering is normal for the Christian, and suffering is actually a cause for rejoicing, knowing that we bear the name of Jesus. And so let me urge you, as I finish now, to count the cost of what it will mean for you to be a disciple of Jesus. Christian life is hard. It really is. I don't know if you've ever been to a youth group or a church where they say, come to Jesus, life will be easy, in a Kentucky Fried Chicken voice. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but you will hear that. There are still churches that say that. It's bullcrap. Life will be hard if you come to follow Jesus. The way of Jesus is the way of suffering, is the way of the cross, is turmoil, is hardship, is trials, is painful. And so be prepared to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Be prepared for it. And be prepared as a leader to teach that to other people. Don't sugarcoat the gospel. Come to Jesus for fairy fluss in a Kentucky Fried Chicken voice. Sorry about that. It's kind of losing impact when I put that on, isn't it? But when you're teaching others, don't sugarcoat the gospel. Teach them the reality, the hardship of the Christian life here and now. But remember the big picture and take comfort knowing that we are part of a kingdom that will not be destroyed, that our God will rescue us. We can be certain of that because of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so know the cost. Don't compromise, but know the cost of what it will mean to be a follower of Jesus in a hostile world. Let's pray together. Now, gracious God, we want to thank you again today for time. And time to be up here. Time to have good times together, in our sessions together, in our connect groups, in the workshops, over meals, over bushwalks, over late night singing. Father, we just want to thank you for your abundant goodness to us in this time. We thank you for the time to read your word by ourselves and to read your word as a group, and the time to reflect upon it. Father, we pray that now you would prepare us for the rest of our life, that you would prepare us for hardship, that you'd prepare us for suffering, that you'd prepare us for turmoil, and that you would enable us to brace ourselves, that you'd enable us to be ready, and that we will have counted the cost of being disciples of Jesus. We want to praise you that you do rescue, that you have rescued, and that you will rescue. And so we thank you that you, because of Jesus, the one whom we wait for, the true and living God who died and rose again for us, we thank you that he will rescue us from the wrath to come. And so, Father, we pray that you would really help us to be those who are disciples who live in a broken and hostile world, as those who will not compromise and who will remain firmly grounded in Jesus, our King, and our God who saves and rescues. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.